Wake up, everybody. Welcome to You Get the Blessing. You're going to win today. You're going to win big. You're going to be blessed by staying right here. Listen to that theme from Rocky. How you doing, Bob?
I'm doing great, Bo. Another good morning here on You Get the Blessing.
Absolutely. That's Bob Belts. I'm Bo Mitchell. We're your co-hosts, and we are two guys in the know. We got a great guest today, but first let's talk about our buddy Nicholas Owens and all the Owens family members. They're facing some surgery this Tuesday. Ask you to pray for them, think about them. Nicholas is the face and the inspiration for a ministry we started this year called Nick's Picks. We bring families with handicapped kids to the Pepsi Center to watch the Denver Nuggets. So the program might be on pause a little bit this fall, but we don't want Nicholas on pause. So we're praying Nicholas has a great surgery on Tuesday, comes through the thing with flying colors, and has many, many more great years.
You know, why don't we pray for him? We've never done that, have we?
Let's do it. Nicholas,
okay,
if you guys don't know,
you can pray with us for Nick.
And if you don't know, he was born with spina bifida. He's a courageous young man, probably 30 now, a good friend of ours for 15 years. Works, actually, for the Nuggets.
Yeah.
Strapped to a wheelchair, but you wouldn't know it.
I think this is like his 30th surgery, too. He's had a tough go of it. Lord, we want to pray for Nick, and we're just grateful for all of our listeners out there that can join us and lift him up to you and pray for your healing touch on him. Pray that this surgery would go well and you'd protect him and surround him with your presence and your love. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. We've got a great guest today that I've known since 1967. When I was what they called a green weenie freshman at the University of Colorado, I was a basketball player and a baseball player, but we ate our meals with the football players and one of the stars of the team.
And I was at Missouri those same years, and I was a hippie.
No, you weren't. He was a football player. Maybe by Missouri you were a hippie.
Yeah, I wasn't a football player anymore.
That's okay. Actually, I'm introducing a guy that probably folks in this part of the world have heard of and all around the NFL. Very timely that our guest today is Bill Harris. Bill, welcome.
Thank you. Good to see you guys.
Good to see you again. Bill has become even a closer friend since college, but in those days, I was a little afraid of you because it seems to me in 67, good part of the world was blown up and race was part of the problem. And I was exactly the white guy that you guys didn't seem to like, and there weren't very many of you at CU. How many black guys were on campus?
There were 25 on the campus, 12,500 students, and most of us were, there was only 8-10 of us who were what you would call black. The rest of them were from Africa, and they didn't like us.
So, I didn't know that one.
Yeah.
I knew everybody did. It seemed like the Chicanos were getting ready to blow up the world, and the whites were just, like Bob said, half of us were out to lunch, hippies, and I hate to even split it up like that and say, how many of you guys were there? Sounds like we're talking about some kind
of... I thought you were talking about football players.
Really?
25. This is a pretty small squad.
25?
Yeah, there were about 25. And the way it was split up was, I think there were 4 on the track team, and then the remainder were on the football team.
Oh, my God.
And most of us were from the South. So I came from a segregated school system and grew up in the projects in Texas. Mm-hmm. And so did most of the other guys. So the biggest issue was not so much just race as much as it was being able to understand who the people were. Because when I was growing up in Galveston, it was technically against the law for us to walk on the same side of the street as whites. And you could not ride on the bus system. In fact, the reason I ran so fast was when I got to Galveston in the 9th grade, I got on the bus from my grandmother's house. I was living with my grandmother. And the bus driver, I sat in the front of the bus, and there was a white line on the bus. And then it started to fill up with other people, and the bus driver told me I had to sit in the back of the bus. I said no, and from that day forth, I ran to school as opposed to riding a bus. I never rode a bus again.
Hmm.
And
not a good reason to have to do it, but it made you fast.
It made me fast. In fact, the funny thing was, years later after I left the NFL, I went back there for an event, and I thanked the people for discriminating against me and having me not ride on the bus. And the room got quiet. And then they said, well, why? And I said, well, Had you not done that, I probably would never have run as much as I ran after that. Mm. So you made me one of the fastest people in the world. So you meant it for harm, but it turned out for good.
So we're talking about not ancient history, folks. This is the 60s we're talking about. Just a
which, by the way, to most people anymore, is ancient history, but
well, for the three of us anyway, four of us, including Clib, we lived it. It's when I was in high school and college, and Bill Harris was highly recruited coming out of Dallas. And why didn't you go to the University of Texas? What made you come to the University of Colorado?
Well, I was actually at Central High School, which is the oldest black high school in the state of Texas, and it was segregated and had offers from, there were a lot of guys that you probably would know, like Jerry Levis, Aaron Brown, Gene Washington. 35 of us played high school football against each other, and all of us met in the NFL.
Wow.
And so we all decided we'd go to different colleges. I didn't go to Texas because you would not be allowed to live in the dorms. You had to live off campus. And so
Isn't that strange that a coaching department would not step up even in those hostile times and change that?
I think the biggest problem is not so much the coaches as much as it is alumni, where the money comes from.
Oh.
And what I learned through the process was we had not been taught how to cope with conflict, at least in a positive fashion. My definition of dealing with conflict was to hit somebody upside the head when I left the South.
Which is what I was trying to avoid as I looked up to you there at CU.
Yeah. So I think one of the things that happened at CU was we grew up. You had a choice. You could either embrace race or fight about it. My great-grandfather, who I was growing up with, always told me that he never met a man who chose his race. Hmm. He said, so forget about it.
Wow.
It's just an excuse. He said, nobody chooses what they are before they're born. And I never forgot that. Hmm. And so after that, I just said, well, everybody, but he did say you also choose your path after that. And you have to understand where you're headed. He was not a very educated man, but he read the Bible constantly. Hmm. And one of the things that he impressed on me at an early age is self-reliance. Hmm. And that it is who you surround yourself with, whether they help you or hurt you.
So at CU, there were some guys that were radical when it came to these race issues that you were hanging around with, and I was a little bit afraid of them. But how we got to move past this, but you were a star at CU, then you went into the NFL for 5 years, and how did things start to change in the world, in the nation? In the world of sports where you were living?
Well, my rookie year was rough. I was drafted by the Atlanta Falcons. I tore my knee up my senior year at CU, and so they said I was never going to walk without a limp, and I was going to always have a cane. And I went to work for Samsonite for a day, talked to King Schwader about it, and he wanted to know what was wrong, and I said, I think I can play in the NFL. My defensive backfield coach actually drafted me even though I was in the hospital. And so he said, if you play in the NFL, you're going to play for me. So I decided, King called up Rankin Smith, who was the owner of the Falcons at the time, told him I'd come to camp. Charlie Brown, who was the doctor who fixed my knee, then said he believed that all injuries were 95% mental, 5% physical. And so he said, if you want to play, you can play. The funny thing is he sent me back to Texas to work with a kinesiologist. And in the process, I wound up in 2 months doing what I had not done in 6 months because I was in a cast when I went to work for Samsonite on June 1st. So the deal was I was supposed to show up at training camp in the third week in August, and I did, and you had to run a 40-yard dash. And when I left CU, I was running 4.5s, 4.6 type 40s. By the time I got there, I had not run in football shoes since then. I was running 4.2s, 4.3s.
All right.
And so
what happened?
You just concentration and focus on not knowing where you were. And his deal was you're not supposed to put on the shoes until you walk on the field. And then when you walk on the field, oh, the deal with Charlie was I could never tape my knee and I could never wear a knee brace. And if anybody saw the injury, I landed on my right leg and a guy named Vernon Vonoy, who was with Kansas, weighed about 270 pounds, hit me in a kneecap.
I remember him.
And my foot actually almost touched my shoulder, just snapped it. It was a clean snap.
Whew.
And so Charlie reconstructed it, and it never swole up. It never did anything in NFL. I never heard it again in NFL, and I never taped it.
Wow. So, Bob, coming out of the 60s yourself, you remember just how crazy it was and how incredible this success story is that Bill came out of that climate high school, that climate college, and had the support of guys even way back to his grandpa to make it happen.
Yeah, I was thinking as you were talking about your grandfather, and you know, you made the comment he didn't have a lot of formal education, but it sounds like he had an awful lot of wisdom.
And, he did.
Yeah. Well, coached you well.
One of the things that I found along the way was King was one of these people that shared with me. I attended a scholarship at CU based on Samsonite. Hmm. And one of the things King...
Explain that a little bit.
Well, what happened was for you to get a scholarship in those days, a company had to sponsor you. And so he sponsored me, and the whole deal was I was supposed to go to work for them after I graduated from college.
Okay.
And it was mandatory that I graduate from college.
You wasn't putting 20 grand in your pocket under the table.
No. In fact, one of the things he was...
I just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah. No, one of the things he was doing was he was my first mentor. And I would come down and we'd have lunch and he'd talk to me about what I was doing in school, how I was doing it, why I wasn't. And at that time I wanted to be a psychologist. And so I was in the school of psychology and he said, no, I was almost done with it. And he says, no, you're going into business school. You have to be able to do something that you can grow in your career. And you need to study finance and marketing. Mm-hmm. So that's how I wound up with a degree in marketing and finance and organizational behavior.
Wow.
Your grandfather obviously was a godly guy, mm-hmm. read the Bible daily. What tell us a little bit about your own journey and what that was like growing up.
Well, that was difficult. My mother was born Catholic and my father was an Episcopalian. And so we attended the Episcopal Church. The problem with it was that it was very much regimented and scripted. We never talked about a personal relationship with God and things like that. Mm-hmm. However, while I was at CU, one of the things I wound up doing in Chautauqua Park a lot was praying. And wasn't quite sure I was doing it the right way. But the issue was...
If you had Vernon Vonoy coming at you full speed, you should have been praying.
Yeah. Well, a lot of things were coming at us. And one of the things, I was just in a totally different environment. They put me in speech therapy my first year there because they said they couldn't understand what I was saying. And so I spent my first year in speech therapy.
That's strange, the way you speak now. You're so eloquent.
Well, what happened was it used to be like if you're a person who speaks a different language and somebody teaches you a new language, you're running two tracks in your head. And one track is the way you say things and the other track is the one that you're trying to speak in today's environment. And that was my biggest problem. And I had tapes of me trying to talk, and I just didn't have a vocabulary to go with it because that's not how I grew up.
Gotcha.
And so over time, it's gotten to the point where I talk like I talk now, but before that, I didn't. Now, if I go back into that environment, if I'm hanging out with people, if I go back to the South and I'm hanging around with people, it will come back. And my wife will say, what are you and your brother talking about? Because it's like a different language, but you're not even aware of it. It's just something that's there.
So faith, you're praying in the park.
I'm praying in the park, and I'm trying to figure out how do I get through this place because I'm surrounded by people who don't appear to like me very much. Now, one of the things I learned in this whole process is that there were always people, sometimes coaches, sometimes people on campus, that would come across my path who were not hateful people. And so over the 4-year period, I came to realize that you had to make of it what you made of it. And then when I think being an athlete, helped a lot because it was a barrier reducer for a lot of people. Mm-hmm. They could associate you with you because you were an athlete. And then when I left CU and went into the NFL, and we played in Super Bowl IV when I was with the Vikings my second year, then you get a Super Bowl ring, and then people start to look at you differently, not because you're a different person, but because of something you have on your finger. And I think the most difficult thing I learned in that five-year period was I really thought it was about me and that everything I had was about that. Now, in this during this time frame, you get hurt a lot. And I did get hurt where I had severe operations and stuff like that and kept coming back. And in the process of doing that, I realized that I needed more of an education. And so when I hurt my knee the second time with Denver, Charlie Brown, who operated on me before, fixed my knee, came and picked me up from the hospital and was taking me home and enrolled me in graduate school and didn't tell me that's what he was going to do. And so
you had some guys helping you.
I remember
Charlie and King.
One of the things that I learned is that God puts people in your path for a reason. I don't think anyone is there for no reason at all. What I had to grow up in was becoming aware and realizing who they were, why they were there, and whether they were supposed to help me or I was supposed to help them or we were supposed to help each other. And that has taken years. And I didn't really seriously start on that path until 1977 when I met my wife. I got married right when I entered the NFL. And that was the wrong thing to do because my decision-making tree wasn't the best it should have been. So I was only married for a short period of time. But my current wife, the lady I married, Tracy, in 77, we celebrated our 34th anniversary this past Saturday. But one of the things that she was adamant about was this relationship was going nowhere without God. So I wanted to move. I was leaving RTD and wanted to move back to Oregon because I had a job. And she said, "See you later." So you either straighten this part out or that's it.
You know, Bob, that should be said to most couples because we don't have the juice on our own to sustain a marriage for 3 years, much less 34 years, do we?
Yeah, you know, I'm always amazed. I think marriage is such a challenge and a struggle, and I know we wouldn't have made it without that spiritual dimension and Christ there and the commitment that came out of that. So, you know, when you see couples struggling and they don't have that, you know, it's no wonder that, you know, so many fall apart. But
it's a conditional love
at
the best we can give each other, and only through the power of Christ in our lives can we give an unconditional love that says, "Hey, I love you no matter what." So I'm glad. Yeah.
So she's putting the squeezy on you on the spiritual stuff, huh?
I'm glad you have Allison, I have Gary, and you have Tracy.
Yeah, well, one of the things that, you know, you go through this whole deal, and so I became a global general manager for Mars, the candy company. I had a beautiful work career, and then her parents got sick in the early 90s, and she wanted to move back to Colorado, and so I came back in 92, and they didn't move back until 95. They were in Philadelphia, and I was here. In fact, I was living with Neil. And so one of the things that happened, who was my attorney, and one of the things that happened was that when you're apart like that, you have to make some tough decisions about how you're going to do what you do and why you do it the way you do. So I made a promise to the kids that I would be home with them every day until they graduated from high school, and then we'd go from there. And things were going okay. Where the tough stuff came was I had a couple of operations that were not going to turn out the way they were supposed to turn out, at least in my opinion. The first one was in 98 when I had three discs fused in my neck, and John Patterson, who was a friend of mine from Cherry Hills, who was the grief pastor, who's no longer with us, came to the hospital and he just said, you know, he was supposed to see his brother and decided, I'm supposed to be here with you. And I said, why? And he said, I don't know, just don't have a good feeling about it. So he prayed with everyone in the operating room. And as it turned out, that was probably the best thing that ever happened, because the surgeon that I talked to after that said that when it was all said and done, there was so much damage in my neck that he thought, the guy he was referring to, John, he says, your God did this surgery, not me.
Wow.
And so that put me on a totally different path as of 98. I started teaching non-traditional students because of John's urging. And then in 2009, I contracted a bacterial infection in my intestines called C. difficile. And in 1 week period, almost died. And the that was a Monday that I got sick. That Wednesday, all of my vital signs were declining and everything. And for 2 days, I thought I was talking to a nurse. And as it turned out, that during that 2 days, my bed was on the wall, and I was looking at my feet at this lit door. And so I was talking to this lady, and she said, are you moving toward the door or away from the door? I said, nowhere. It's just hung there. And so she said, well, you're not going to die, but there's things you need to do. And so I thought about it, and the doctors met with my wife that Wednesday afternoon around 4 o'clock. She went away from there in tears because they said, I don't think he's going to make it through the night. I'd had transfusions and all kinds of stuff, and the infection had gone from my intestines into my bloodstream. And long story short, she left the hospital, went home and went to our prayer group. Our prayer group called their friends, and the prayer groups called the prayer groups. And at 2 a.m. that morning, all my vital signs went normal. Hmm. Just went totally normal.
Let me catch people up here. You're listening to the voice of Bill Harris. This is You Get the Blessing. I'm Bo Mitchell, co-host Bob Belts. He's talking about should have been dead, but God miraculously healed you and the power of prayer helped.
Yeah, and I just said, you know, one of the things she asked me was, she says, why do your friends all come in here and they never say that you should be healed? What they always said is that may God's will be done. Hmm. And I said, because we're not in charge of that. I said, but I do have a path I know I want to take from this point on. So,
and have you?
Yes, I have. John had suggested that I spend my time, in addition to my consulting company, teaching millennials. These are young people who don't necessarily believe in Christ. And not preaching to them, but showing them how to think, teaching them how to think critically so that they can make decisions not only about their academic stuff, but about their life in general. And so that's what I've been doing since then. And I have felt an enormous amount of relief. I've got a poster on my wall in my office that talks about when you're walking along on a beach and you think there's two sets of footprints with you, sometimes there's only one and you look back. I've had the opportunity to look back and see those footprints. And I know now when he is carrying me and when we're walking side by side.
Bill Harris, what a great success story. And Bob, there's a lot of our listeners who have been given a second chance in life that need to respond the way Bill has, I'd say, wouldn't you?
You bet. And I was just thinking how great it is that we can have the kind of relationship with the living God that, you know, prayer's nothing more than just really talking with him, spending time in his presence. But it's great also to see that God is still in the business of intervening in our lives when we're willing to let him and healing us. And as we prayed for Nick and when the show started, I think that, you know, it's great to see God really work in power and do things in people's lives because we care enough just to pray for him. So,
amen. And I hope part of this second chance you got is to go plug in with John Embry and the CU Buffs and be everything that you great players from the past are supposed to be up there.
Yeah, we'd like to do that. They've got a long road to go.
Tough conference, Bill.
Yeah, it's a tough conference.
You're a good friend, and thank you for doing the program today.
Thank you.
And we'll keep praying for you, Nick Owens. We're
Doug
with you,
Johnson.
Buddy.
We want to keep praying for Doug, our buddy that's had an aneurysm. And anyway, Bill, I'm going to go to Highline Community Church because I'm speaking there, so I better go.
Go. They need you. 10 o'clock this morning, just north of Arapahoe and University, across the parking lot from the Goodson Rec Center. If you don't have a place to go, if you got a place to go, just go there and look for your life-changing information in the Holy Scriptures like our guest Bill Harris has done. So thanks again, Bill. Bob, see you next week.
See you both.